Now we come to the first part of our convention. All right, we can have a seat. I'll tell you about it. Fred and Kate Golson. They're from Rock Falls, Illinois. Jumping from the watchtower into the arms of Jesus, the Golsons were second generation Jehovah's Witnesses who realized the Watchtower Society is a false prophet. They left and turned to Jesus, the truth.
We have more to be embarrassed about than second-generation witnesses. It was third on both sides. I'll just clarify that. I'm one generation more embarrassed. I started as a publisher at the age of four, before I started school. We left the organization in September of 1982. I have one sister who is a Jehovah's Witness. She just started regular pioneering in September. She started a new service here off with a bang. We couldn't be further apart right now than what we are. Most all of my relatives are Jehovah's Witnesses. My mother was a Jehovah's Witness for 60 years. My father for 50, but they're born-again Christians now. They came out of the organization. So we're doing a lot of praying for my sister. Her name is Paulette. And we're praying that she is very confused, and she's very upset right now because of the type of work that we're doing. And I just pray that she's going to be so confused that she does some independent thinking of the Watchtower and will come to the Lord just like we did. One thing I did want to say is that we were baptized as Jehovah's Witnesses at, you know, fairly young age. But we were baptized in the name of Jehovah, Michael the Archangel, and the invisible active force of God. Yeah. Right? That's the unholy trinity. We were baptized, not re-baptized, we were baptized August 31st of this year, along with Fred's parents at a Baptist teaching church. And we're just happy to say that finally that filth of the Watchtower has been washed away.
If anyone would have ever said that I would have walked into a Baptist church and actually took on any kind of Baptist teaching, I would have said they were crazy a few years ago. That would have been the farthest thing from my mind. But really, we prayed for truth and we prayed for knowledge, and our prayers were answered. They just weren't answered the way that we expected. It really brought us to Jesus. I, too, was a Jehovah's Witness since I was 4 years old. We started going from door to door with magazine routes and so forth. And I was an elder from 1974 to 1981. Holding most all the positions in the congregation. I went to prison during the Vietnam War. My father had been to prison before me, the same prison, the same sentence, during World War II. We would have given our lives for Jehovah's Witnesses. We were that sure that that was correct as far as the organization was concerned. My parents also left the organization at the same time. In fact, all of us left right at the same time. It was really a blessing. My mother and dad, my mother was a little stronger in the organization. My dad, we thought he was spiritually weak because he was missing a lot of meetings and didn't really care to go in service that much, but he had doubts from the 60s and just hadn't brought them forward. And so when I married Kate in July of 1972, of course, just 3 years before Armageddon, I had to get a marriage in. I wasn't sure. So when I married her, she thought she was coming into a spiritually strong family of Jehovah's Witnesses. And she found out my parents were not so strong. Apparently, I had a brother and also my father that was very spiritually sick as far as Jehovah's Witnesses were concerned. So it caused a lot of turmoils, really, for us in the congregation, especially after I became an elder and we began to see a lot of the problems in the congregation. Our congregation developed quite a bit of problems in the area of adultery and wife swapping and among some of our best friends. And we first thought that, of course, it was just our congregation. And then I heard about a congregation that was just 30 miles from us, that all of the elders were removed for the same thing, and many surrounding congregations. So that began to shake us a little bit from this righteous organization that we said that we were a part of, that it just couldn't be. And then, of course, we got to the failed prophecy of 1975, and that was the first time that I'd ever seen a prophecy fail. And the thing that bothered me more than anything, because we were not familiar with the scripture, Deuteronomy 18:20, as Jehovah's Witnesses, we didn't really know what a false prophet was. But what bothered me more than anything was the failure to admit the mistake. And for people to say afterwards, well, we never said anything. And we knew darn well that they had said things. In fact, I'd said, well, you know, I wished I'd had a video recorder and a tape recorder. I'd approve it to you that you said it. And so that upset us quite a bit, that and what was going on in the congregation itself, and the fact that it took the Watchtower Society 5 years just to admit any kind of mistake on their parts on this. If you want to add anything in there or not, I'm talking right along.
Well, I was just going to say, one of the first things that really upset me was the problems within the congregation, because a lot of the things that were happening with the adultery and everything was being swept under the rug by the elders, because it was their children that were involved in these different activities. So really, our faith was shaken at that time. This was in the late 70s. We didn't know exactly what was going on, but we thought, how can these things go on in Jehovah's Clean organization? And so this was really what we call the beginning of sorrows, just right out of the book of Revelation.
And shortly after that, after 75, I was given a part in a circuit assembly a couple of times, and we had a new circuit overseer come into our congregation. His name was Roger B. Dixon. And before he came to the congregation, he had written a letter to all those that would have parts in the assembly, and it had to do with their dress and so forth. It said that they would not have afro hair, not have platform shoes, no loud colors for shirts and so forth. And I told my wife right away, I said, he's prejudiced against Negroes. And, of course, he came from Kentucky, and I thought, well, it's probably this. Well, I no more than gave my part, and right afterwards he counseled me on the length of my hair, and it was quite a bit shorter than it is right now. But it was on my ears a little bit. And he said that the other elders in the congregation were afraid to talk to me about it. And I thought that was quite unique, because I was the congregation overseer at the time. So when I got back to the congregation, I called an elders meeting, and I asked them if they were upset about the length of my hair and that they couldn't approach me about it. And of course, they all denied it. So I wrote back to him and told him that they had. Well, he was real upset over that, that they had done this and backed down on it. So he and I didn't get along too much after that. In fact, the next part that I had on an assembly, we kind of went eye to eye with some of our differences. I really think, as I look back on it, it was kind of a smokescreen for what was happening over the failed date of 1975. All of this turmoil over pantsuits and hair length and everything else, it just got everybody upset and got them off of that date of what happened in 75. It got so bad with this particular overseer that when I got back, my wife took pictures of me. She took Polaroid pictures of me, three sides, and we sent 17 registered letters to every member of the governing body. And in that letter, I told them that I was a businessman in town, and that my hair conformed to the community standards, and if they didn't believe that, that I would photograph other businessmen in the town and other ministers in the town to show that it did conform. Well, we didn't hear anything for a long time. In fact, I would get quite upset, and weeks and weeks went by.
It was really funny, because we took this both sides and the back of his hair, and they said, well, Fred's hair is resting on his neck, and I said, he's got a short neck. I mean, naturally it's going to rest on his shoulders a little bit. But one of the things that really upset them in this letter is, Fred is a very good typist. I'm not the only one that types in our family, but he's a very good typist. They were upset to think that Kate may have typed this letter. They were very upset. So when this letter went in, he talked to him, and he says, no, I typed it up. And they said, well, you can't be discussing this with your wife. And I really got upset, because I thought, something that will affect him as an elder, and they're telling me I can't find out what's going on. So we sent these letters in, as Fred said, and he'll give you a few more details on that.
Well, and after that, finally I did hear a reply. I had sent a copy of my letter to the circuit overseer as well. Unfortunately, he wasn't so generous with me. He didn't send his copy of the letter to me, what he sent to the society. And his letter was about a 10-page letter saying how bad I was. But anyway, they decided that they would have to send a couple of district overseers out to straighten the matter out. And so they came out, and the circuit overseer did apologize to me. But he had to apologize to me just among the group of the elders, and the congregation was not to know that he ever made this apology to me. And he asked if I would accept the apology. And, of course, I thought, being a good guy, yes, I would accept it. I could work with him after that. Had I known what he was going to do later, I would have never accepted his apology, because later when he came back to the congregation, he got up and lambasted me from the platform all over again, just didn't use my name, but let it be known. So that really, things like this really upset me in the organization, that this could go on, the organization that I had trusted and would have given my life for. And then a little bit later, at that point in time, I had a marriage come up with my younger sister. She wanted me to conduct the wedding ceremony, and my brother-in-law, or the one that was to become my brother-in-law, was not a Jehovah's Witness. So I knew better than to ask for the Kingdom Hall. I didn't even consider that, but we thought that I might perform the ceremony at a country club. Well, she had been drifting from the organization, as well as my younger brother and an older brother and his wife, so we didn't want to rock the boat. We wanted everything just to go smooth. Well, it wasn't going to go that way. The other elders all took a vote against me that I could perform the wedding. They said if I did, I'd be removed as an elder. So again, I'm writing letters to the Watchtower Society about this. And it come up to one day before the wedding as to whether I was going to be able to give it or not. And the Watchtower did write back and say, well, you know, I could perform the marriage ceremony. But it was never accepted by the rest of the congregation, and most of them didn't come. But it was problems like this that really made me wonder if this was God's organization or not.
Fred's older brother and his wife were going through some hard times. They had stopped attending the meetings at that time. And so when his sister was going to get married, and we had all of this problem with who's going to marry Sue and Lowell, where the wedding is going to take place, Fred's grandfather was in the hospital dying of cancer, and his mother was uncontrollable bleeding for about 30 days. So we had a lot of turmoil going on, and meanwhile, we're trying to keep these problems away from his brother and sister-in-law, because she was pregnant with her third child. And we thought, well, there's enough problems in the family now. We don't need to add to it, but it was inevitable. We just couldn't keep it from them, and they did find out. So not only did we have the congregational problems, but we were living right in the middle of Peyton Place. Fred was having problems with the district overseer, or circuit overseer. I was getting migraine headaches at the assemblies. And then, to add to more of it, we started having some problems personally because of him being an elder. He'd had time for everybody else but me. He was out running around telling everybody else how to run their marriage, and I said, well, something's going to give. It's either me or your position. So there was an ultimatum given, and like I mentioned before, the adulteries was one of the biggest things that was really upsetting. And really, the counsel that was given to these, whether it was public reproof, private reproof, or disfellowshipping, was who you were. If you were anybody, it got swept under the rug. And that was the things that really upset me. During that time, we'd started a new business venture. I'm still not too thrilled with it, but that was about 5 years ago. We have an alarm company, and we monitor burglar, fire, hold up, medical, you name it, we watch it. And during that time also, we had taken in a teenage girl and had her for off and on for about 4 years, and we started finding out all kinds of different things about the elders' children. And we didn't realize that this was the way that the Lord was bringing us out of the Watchtower.
I should mention, we didn't have any children ourselves, because neither of us had grown up with the idea of having children. In fact, I never thought I'd graduate from school, and neither did Kate. And as most Jehovah's Witnesses, we did no plans for the future. It was just a day-to-day thing. So it was a poor business, and it was poor personal plans. And so when we took this young girl in, this was a daughter almost to us. And that's the way we began to find out what was going on in the elders' homes later, teenagers. And we saw a lot of the double standards through her. Finally, in our marriage, Kate had put down kind of an ultimatum about being an elder or not, and I decided, too, that, well, the family had to come first, so I did resign as an elder. And when I did, we sat in the congregation for almost an entire year, and I used to be a very frequent commenter, gave a lot of parts in the meetings, and I didn't do anything. I just sat there and listened for the first time. And I bought another translation of the Bible. I bought a Living Bible. I began following along in the Living Bible instead of the New World Version. At first, it was kind of a novelty, and they'd call on me sometimes to see what the Living Bible said. They didn't always like the way that it came back, and I would point things out to Kate, and I'd say, see what it says here, and she'd say, you know, be quiet, somebody will hear you. And later we bought a new International Version Bible because I wanted to get something that was not paraphrased. But that kind of was some of the things that started to really show us some doubts right from God's Word. And then later we got some letters from some friends that we had in Gadsden, Alabama. I'll let Kate go along a little further there.
I was raised in Peoria, Illinois, and Peter and Janet Gregerson lived in Peoria for a period of time. Meanwhile, Fred was in Sterling and Rock Falls, and Tom Gregerson, Peter's brother, was the congregation servant in his congregation. So with the both of us, we've known the Gregersons all of our lives. And so back in, I think it was right around 81, Tom and Gloria Gregerson would come up for visits because Tom had some children that were living up here, and he wanted to come up and visit his kids and the grandchildren. And so by that time, Ray Franz was already kicked off the governing body, and so he would share letters with us that was sent to Ray from other people that were disfellowshipped and were, you know, very upset about the treatment of others in the congregation. And we were learning a lot of the details about why Ray was disfellowshipped and that circumstance. So we read all of these letters, and they were really getting to me, because if you really care about somebody else, you know, they're going to definitely bother you, which it did. But I, being a good little witness, I didn't want to be thinking too much. So we just sat in the congregation, and we saw all of these different things happening. And then in February of 82, the article came out in Time magazine, and it was on Ray Franz. So we knew that there was something wrong. We're only hearing one side of the story, and so we wanted to get all the facts, but we were still a little bit afraid to do too much independent thinking, because we were still thinking that the organization was the truth. When we left, it wasn't over doctrine. That came later. We left because they were false prophets.
It was only when we started to do that research that everything came to us, and we made a visit, as Kate said, down to visit Ray and Cynthia Franz, and we found out that he was not the evil slave that the Watchtower had pretended him to be. My parents went down first. I wanted to go down with them, but Kate was a little dubious at that time, and I was afraid, too, that they might get swept away. We still thought it was God's organization. We knew there were tremendous problems, but at that time we still thought it was God's organization. In the summer of 82, we attended what was to be our last assembly, and the memorial of that year, we sat in the Kingdom Hall, and we looked at each other and thought, what a farce this was, that we're passing around this bread and wine and nobody's partaking. We call it a celebration, and who's celebrating? Nobody. We were just attending. And things like that began to spring up in our minds, and we began to look around, and we'd say in the congregation, who here would die for us? We knew we would die for them, but we didn't feel so sure that a lot of others would die for us. We had seen too much. As an elder, I'd seen much cheating, lying, and so forth going on in the congregation. Many things swept under the rug. It was really a double standard all the way. And we began to find out all of these things, and they just weighed upon us heavily enough that it caused many of these doubts to come up in our mind. And, see, I don't want to get ahead of myself here. Well, one of the next things that happened was my cousin Jimmy lived in California, and he had been disfellowshipped some years ago, but then later got reinstated so he could talk to the rest of the family. He knew it was a farce. He knew it wasn't the organization, but he didn't really believe in God at all. But he really wanted to talk back to the family. So he saw a little note or advertisement in a magazine, a little beach magazine called The Easy Reader, that Randy Waters advertised in. And it just had the question, what happened among Jehovah's Witnesses at the world headquarters in the spring of 1980? And so he sent for that tract. Well, he read over the tract and wondered, well, should I shake the boat? Should I send it back to my parents, who were Jehovah's Witnesses, also disfellowshipped for smoking, and let the rest of us see it if we were living happy lives? Well, very thankfully, he did send it back. We were having all these doubts at that time. Here we're hit with this tract and what happened in the spring of 1980. And I'll let Kate tell a little bit about that.
It was really funny because we looked at all of these little quotes where the governing body had made certain remarks, and I was really upset. So we got out our bound volumes, and we thought, well, I suppose it's possible this Randy Waters could have taken these out of context. You know how it is. They'd never lie, would they, Joan? And that's exactly what I was thinking. They would never lie. They taught me not to lie. I tried always to tell the truth. So we checked all the bound volumes out, and we found out that what was said was true. So we sent for the Thus Saith, the governing body book of Randy's, with all the photo documentation, and we came upon an article called They Shall Know That a Prophet Was Among Them. And it gave the test of a false prophet out of Deuteronomy 18:20 through 22. How would we know what word Jehovah spoke and which one was through a false prophet? So after we read of all the dates that they had set and how they failed, that's when we really accepted the Lord. We said, this is not the truth. And so we went out in search of the truth, and that's when we left the organization. And the first thing that came out of my mouth was Revelation 1:7, where it talks about Jesus returning and every eye shall see him. I said, we're going to see him.
And it wasn't too long after that we made the Gadsden trip. I kind of got ahead of myself and then visited Ray Franz. And while we were down there at the same time, Derek May and Martin Merriman from Ireland were there, and they told us and started to fill us in on what was happening in Ireland, and we just couldn't believe it. We couldn't believe that the brothers in Ireland didn't count time going in field service, and they were still elders, and we were just told that this was God's united organization, and nothing like this happens, that whatever happens in the Kingdom Hall in Rock Falls is the same thing that happens in South Africa or anywhere else. And this is the first time that we began to see that that was not true. And then he began to tell of their trip over to the United States and investigating why Ray Franz was kicked out and so forth. And I won't go into that. We won't take the time right now. But we began to see some of those things. And at that time, Ray was working on his book called Crisis of Conscience that I'm sure many of you have read now. He asked, we kind of volunteered ourselves, I should say, to do a few chapters in his book on our computer and the typesetting. So we actually got to see the book about a year before it was published. But we began reading the manuscript on our way home. And the more we read, the more upset we got, especially towards the double standards as far as Malawi and Mexico and some of these things. So we came home, like Kate says, we were like whipped puppies when we came home to see what the organization was really like. And it wasn't long after we came back. Just before we left for that trip, we called the congregation and canceled our magazines by phone. I didn't even want to go back. And so the elders really knew something was up, and they asked to meet with us. And I said, no. I said, we've got things to do. I'm going away on vacation. And it would take us time. We wouldn't meet with you. Well, after we came home, they wanted to meet again, and we still didn't really want to meet at that time. Well, finally they dropped by after several weeks. And so I told them, I said, well, I want to show you what's upsetting me. And when I was down to Gadsden, I'd taken a videotape of Martin Merriman and Derek May and their experiences in Ireland. It was about a little over an hour videotape, what was going on. I said, I just want you to look at this video. I said, this is one of the things that upsets me. So they sat and squirmed for probably a half an hour and kept looking at their watch and, you know, we got to go and all of this. And I said, well, just watch a little longer. And they were getting more upset by the minute about what was being said on the videotape. Finally, one of the elders said, is either of these men disfellowshipped? And I said, well, if you'll listen, you'll find out that they did leave the organization. Well, that was it. They wasn't going to listen anymore. And so there was... go ahead.
Oh, the other thing was they said, where was this taken? Whose house? And we said it was Peter and Janet Gregerson's. Was he there? He asked, and I said, well, of course he lived there. We had a meal with him and some of the others. And so they said, well, that's it. That's it. You know, we're going to have to take action against you. And so Fred and I said, well, you're the elders. You're going to have to kick us out. You're our witnesses, so you're our accusers. You'll have to take the action against us.
It was kind of hard for them to do because the principal elder that was there, my father, had brought into the organization of Jehovah's Witnesses. So it was real difficult, and he didn't really want to do it. Well, as it turned out, they didn't do it. But they told us, they said, well, if you have all these questions, why don't you write the society? Well, I already had done a lot of experience writing the society. So I told them, I said, well, I said, if I write the society this information, they'll tell you to disfellowship me. Oh, no, that will never happen. Just write the letter. So I said, okay, I would write that letter to the society on that grounds just to show them what would happen.
One thing I wanted to add was the other letters that Fred and I had written to the governing body, we didn't know who they were. You know, we looked in old watchtowers and in the yearbooks and everything. I called my dad up. I said, who's on the governing body? It says there's 18 members. We didn't know who they were, so when we sent these other registered letters, we had to send them to governing body member and then sent 18 of them. But now, thanks to Randy and the Thus Saith book, we had all their names. So this time they were individually sent, registered, they had to sign for them.
So I want to read you a little bit of this letter I sent to the society, just to give you a little flavor from it. It says, having been raised in the truth, I've been active as one of Jehovah's Witnesses for some 34 years. For the last several years, much to my disliking, I have begun to question some of the doctrinal teachings of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Through a detailed and in-depth study of the Scriptures and much research into early publications of the Society and various discussions with other Christians, I have accumulated a number of pertinent questions that require answers. I have already researched over 30 years of Watchtower publications and would appreciate direct responses from you to the following questions. Please do not instruct me to read over previous comments from the publications or to take up these questions with the local body of elders, district overseers, or circuit overseers. I want you to address these questions. I know you brothers are busy, so am I. I have taken away from my valuable time to compose this letter, and I feel that it is imperative that you answer my questions if I am to remain part of this organization. Since you brothers have assumed the role of the faithful and discreet slave class, and since you are responsible for the contents of the publications, I am directing my inquiries to you. As writers of the publications, you should be able to satisfy my questions. First of all, Christian neutrality. During the Vietnam War, I took a stand on neutrality, as understood and taught by the Society and its representatives. In harmony with the organization's teaching, I refused a non-military hospital job so that I would not be guilty of compromising my faith. Recently, I heard some rather disturbing news that apparently not all of Jehovah's Witnesses have this same view of neutrality that you teach. In fact, I was informed that as far back as the 1960s, our brothers in Mexico had been guilty of compromising by illegally obtaining marching cards by bribing government officials. Can you brothers even begin to understand how upset I was when I learned this? My brothers in Mexico were evidently and still are permitted by our mother organization to compromise their neutrality and still remain in good standing. These cards show that the brothers have trained in the military and that they are available for call-up in the event of war. My major concern in learning this was that it apparently is being done with your knowledge and consent as the faithful and discreet slave class. Is that faithful? And above all, is it discreet? More importantly, can this be true? How could you brothers go along with such a lie? How could you allow such illegal activities knowing that God's word condemns such actions? This certainly is in direct conflict with the teachings of the organization. With this in mind, please tell me why our brothers in Malawi were not allowed to do as the brothers in Mexico and buy political cards. How can you brothers have a clean conscience on the situation that arose in Malawi, knowing full well that our brothers in another part of the world are allowed to purchase marching cards? What about all our brothers who were tortured and our sisters raped and mutilated and the little children taken away from their parents? How do you respond to this? The next area of concern is the treatment of 1975 by the faithful and discreet slave class. Instead of you brothers taking responsibility for raising the hopes of the sheep by publishing speculations, you said nothing. Rather, you blamed the sheep for expecting too much. It was not until about 5 years later that you brothers admitted any responsibility for the hopes that were built during the years prior to 1975. I and many others would have felt more responsibility for the conclusions drawn about 75 if it had been a date that we arrived at. However, the push for 75 was from your source. When I took the time to review the history of the organization, I found that this was nothing new. On at least five previous occasions in the past, you foretold the end. Usually these predictions were presented in a dogmatic manner with reproach thrown upon any who may or may not question them. Doubters of these dates were labeled weak in the faith and unappreciative. For example, The Time Is at Hand, page 101, says that the battle of the great day of God, the Almighty, and so forth, would end in 1914. And then I gave them a few quotes that show the attitude of that as far as the studies in the Scriptures being practically the Bible itself, and that people couldn't see the divine plan without reading the studies in the Scriptures. Then I said it is to be noted that today these necessary books are not even recommended reading since they have been seen to contain so much error and individual wisdom. Compare the current attitude as recorded in the Watchtower, December 1, 1981, page 27. But Jehovah God has also provided his visible organization, his faithful and discreet slave, made up of spirit-anointed ones, to help Christians in all nations to understand and properly apply the Bible in their lives. Unless we are in touch with this channel of communication that God is using, we will not progress along the road to life, no matter how much Bible reading we do. So I gave a few statements like that. And then I mentioned, what confidence can we put in those who change doctrines? The Watchtower, May 15, 1976, page 298, had this to say, it is a serious matter to represent God and Christ in one way and then find out that our understanding of the major teachings and fundamental doctrines of the Scriptures were in error, and then after that, by years of study, we had thoroughly determined to be in error. Christians cannot be vacillating, wishy-washy about such fundamental teachings. What confidence can one put in sincerity or judgment of such persons? Now I address the same question to you. In the light of the scriptures at Ephesians 4:14-15, we are no longer to be children, tossed by the waves, whirled about by every fresh gust of teaching, dupes of crafty rogues and their deceitful schemes. What am I to think? This brings me to the next question for your consideration, your claims to be Jehovah's prophet today. Then I went into some of the false prophecies, and I mentioned that the organization, although not claiming to be inspired, has made many prophecies in Jehovah's name that have not come true. You said that you are not inspired, but that God reveals these things to you as his only way of communication. The use of the word revealed in place of inspired is only a matter of semantics, as I know you are well aware. My question is this: why should I look to you as the faithful and discreet slave class when history shows you did not faithfully provide the proper food at the proper time? Discreetly? Yes, your prophecies were sounded from the housetops. The only thing in which you were truly discreet was not admitting your mistakes and trying to cover them up. There are numerous discrepancies contained in the Society's publications written by you brothers, but the questions contained in this letter take priority over future questions I shall be submitting for answers. As a governing body, you must be concerned with all the sheep. Please take the time to do as Jesus always did. He would leave the flock to restore one little sheep that somehow got out of the fold. I shall be awaiting a response from you and deeply appreciate your affection for all of God's sheep, even one with serious, disturbing questions.
Okay, that letter was written in November of 1982. We received a response March 10th, 1983, from Carl Klein, the governing body. Letter was addressed to Mr. Fred Golson. It says, "Dear Brother Golson, your letter has been lying on my desk several months. Began penning a reply to it and then wondered as to its accomplishing any good. Really, brother, what possibility is there for one to make his point with a person who is shouting and screaming to the top of his voice, which seems to be the tone of the letter in which it is written? All such attempts would be futile. Frankly, not only is it all such shouting and screaming self-defeating, but does it not also fly in the face of such inspired counsel as found at 1 Timothy 5:1 and Hebrews 13:17? We're not supposed to rebuke an older man. Okay. If you would state your grievance in a calm, dispassionate, and respectful way, shall only be too happy to give you such answers as I have to the points you raise. Might add that personally I dedicated myself and was baptized back in 1918, being the son of a Methodist clergyman. Am familiar with all the points you raise and object to, but these have not caused me to stumble. In fact, does Psalm 119:165 allow us to take umbrage? Yours in Jehovah's precious service, Carl Klein." And Psalm says, "Those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble."
I thought, naturally, it didn't stumble him. He did many of the things. He was responsible. So I penned him another letter right after that in April. And I said, "Dear Brother Klein, I was quite surprised at your reply to my letter of November 15, 1982. Frankly, I don't understand how a letter can shout in the manner described. If I did come across that way, I do apologize for the impression given. I'm sure you understand that the questions I raised in my letter are of grave concern to me, and perhaps that is the reason the letter sounded so strong. Please let me restate a couple of questions that are of great importance to me. I will try to state them in a calm, dispassionate, and tactful way, so that you will answer the questions as you stated that you would. First of all, let's look into the record of God's organization. As I stated in my previous letter, there have been many prophecies made by God's organization that simply did not come true by any stretch of the imagination. From its inception, time-date prophecies have been given by the organization, examples of which are stated in my previous letter. Since these prophecies did not come to pass, how am I to view the organization in the light of the scripture at Deuteronomy 18:20? And then I quote that scripture for him. Notice the claim of inspiration by the prophet is not necessary to establish him as a false prophet, only that he speaks in Jehovah's name. Brother Klein, this is where I need your help. Is it not true that the organization on many occasions spoke in Jehovah's name and that these prophecies did not come to pass? Should the test stated above in Deuteronomy be applied to the organization? If the organization feels that this scripture does not apply to it, please provide me with the proper scripture text that would provide for its exception. My final question in this letter centers around the scripture text of Matthew 24:45-47. Did Jesus identify who the faithful and discreet slave was, or simply ask a question? Why, when Peter asked if Jesus was applying this to us or also to all, did Jesus simply retort to Peter, "Who really is the faithful and discreet slave?" Luke 12:40-41. If Jesus would not identify Peter and the other disciples as faithful and discreet slaves, yet Jesus specifically instructed Peter to feed my little sheep, John 21:15, how can anyone today say that they are the faithful and discreet slave, that declaration actually came from Christ Jesus? Do not all Christians have the responsibility to be faithful and discreet? Jesus said that anyone that heard and did his sayings would be discreet, Matthew 7:24. Would it be unreasonable and unscriptural to believe that all of us have equal opportunity to be declared faithful and discreet by our Lord Jesus Christ? Brother Klein, these questions are very disturbing to me, and I have given them prayerful consideration. Not wanting to displease Jehovah God or his son Jesus Christ, receiving scriptural answers to my questions means my very life. I shall be eagerly awaiting your response to my plea.
May 7th, 1983, we received another letter from Carl Klein. Your registered letter was duly received. In reply, I would like to make the following observations. But first of all, would like to note that due to our very busy schedule, you cannot always hear from us as promptly as you would like. And before going any further, perhaps should also explain that instead of the term shouting, the term screaming should have been used. As your letter was indeed charged with emotion, indignation, yes, even anger, right? Now, yes. Now, you would apply the words of Moses regarding a false prophet to the society because of what it published regarding dates. To begin with, let us note that what is said about false prophets at Deuteronomy 13:1-5. There is described a false prophet whose prophecy comes true, and yet he is a false prophet because his message would turn listeners away from the pure worship of Jehovah God. As for what it said at Deuteronomy 18:20, we do not feel that what is there said can be applied to the society. Why not? Because the two things are not comparable. When Moses spoke of a prophet trying to foretell events and then proved false because these did not come to pass, obviously that was the whole tenor of his prophesying, the foretelling of things. But was this true of the society? True, dates were mentioned. But this was not the main thrust of our preaching. Not at all. To illustrate by personal reference, when I got the truth, I was told about a year later that I had just made it in time as the church was going to heaven in 1918. But that was the thrust of the Bible student's message. Oh, no. What got me started was the good news that there is no burning hell. Volume 1, Studies in the Scriptures, was a masterpiece in establishing the existence of the Creator and that the Bible is the divine revelation. When we consider that it is written almost a century ago, we are amazed at how many things it presented clearly. Then, too, consider Volume 5, The Atonement Between God and Man, the Volume 6, The New Creation, volumes anyone could read with profit today because of the sound scriptural treatment of subjects and in which little, if anything, is said about dates. Is all this fine teaching to count for nothing because Brother Russell fondly hoped and expected Armageddon to come sooner than God's time for it? And the same can be said of the Society's publications, since those were written down to the present time. What is said about dates and the nearness of the Great Tribulation, when all was said, was in the best of motives, in keeping with Mark 13:32, is to strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Or as a popular saying has it, throw out the baby with the water. In your previous letter, you took great umbrage at what Brother Russell once wrote about the need to read the Society's publications to stay in the truth and compare to just reading the Bible by itself. But first of all, let us note that he emphasized the importance of looking up all scripture citations and quotations in one's Bible so that one's faith would not be based on publications, but on the Bible. Let's face it, Goodspeed and all the other modern Bible translators certainly are familiar with the Bible, but with all that knowledge, they have not the slightest idea about Jehovah's purpose, about the great issue needing to be settled. In fact, Goodspeed did not believe the Bible to be inspired, and while the fundamentalists do, what about their teachings and practices? The Trinity, immortality of the soul, eternal torment, the earth to be burned up? They mix in corrupt politics, support bloody wars, and now even have homosexuals in their pulpits. what good has all their Bible reading done them? To illustrate by a recent example, last year's newspaper told about a certain B-52 bomber instructor who suddenly refused to instruct anymore, refused to salute officers and so forth. Why? Because he had become one of Jehovah's Witnesses and could no longer teach young men how to rain fire and destruction on innocent men, children, and women. All these bombers are manned by Bible-reading Protestants and Catholics who are being encouraged by military chaplains. How can one be man be a bomber and a follower of the Prince of Peace? The newspaper also spoke of this ebullient instructor as having quite a vocabulary of Bible texts at his disposal. Yes, and he got that vocabulary not just by reading the Bible, but by reading the society's publications that explains the Bible's meaning and how to apply it in their daily lives. Is it not a fact that no class of people are so able to quote the Bible as the witnesses? And why? Not only because we read the Bible daily, which we are encouraged to do, but chiefly because we study the publications that help us to understand God's Word and how to apply it in our lives. As to your remark regarding the faithful and discreet slave, what seems to have been overlooked by you is the fact that we have always said that this slave is that part of the anointed on earth at any particular time. Also, that the domestics are the same group, but viewed as individuals. But Jesus also said that finding this slave class faithful, he would also set him over his belongings. Can it be said of any individual that he was set up over all of Christ's kingdom interest on earth? Surely the implication is there that there is an organization. Note also Paul's words at Ephesians 4. To the point is also his counsel at Hebrews 13:17. Surely in reading the book of Acts and Paul's letters, we are struck with the fact that there must be a visible organization for Christians to worship and serve Jehovah unitedly. Signed, Carl Klein.
I was surprised to really get another response from him. My letter must have really irritated him to have him give those responses. He didn't give those on official one-star letterhead. He penned them himself and signed them himself. So I don't know that even the other members of the governing body were aware of his responses to me at the time. But things like this were some of the things that naturally we knew when we wrote the first letter that the organization was false at that point, but we wanted to prove it to the other elders in the congregation and the others that we still loved in the congregation. We still wanted to try to save those that we could. And so a little later down the line after that, like we said that it would happen, we got a letter
one week
later from Carl Klein's letter, and it said this. It said, "Dear Fred and Kate, we invite both of you to meet with the Judicial Committee of the Rock Falls Congregation. We are trying to make it convenient for you, so we feel these 3 dates at 7 o'clock would be sufficient, the dates being May 16th, 18th, or 20th. Please respond by telephone," they gave us a number, "to let us know which date fits your circumstance. Respectfully, the committee."
Ooh, they were coming after us now. The attorney that we have is Jewish, and he didn't exactly care for Jehovah's Witnesses either, so we just thought, well, we didn't want to get kicked out at this point. We still wanted to try and help as many as we could, because whenever we got letters, we just wrote about 75 families and gave them all the documentation that we received from the elders. So because of this letter that we had received from a judicial committee, my little poison pen I took out, and we sent this letter. Enclosed is a copy of an invitation we received Saturday, May 14, 1983. However, we do not understand its purpose. We would also like to know why the invitation was not signed. We would appreciate it very much if you would inform us in writing what we are being invited to, the place, the persons who will be on the Judicial Committee, and most of all, why a committee has been formed. Who are our accusers? You brothers should realize that legally, this invitation does not warrant any response, as the person who sent this invitation did not have the common courtesy to sign it in his own handwriting, nor supply us with a return address on the envelope. This has the appearance of something to be in fear of. If everything stated in this invitation is open and above board, then why does the thought come up into our minds that fear keeps this committee from signing their names on it as a judicial committee? As you will note, we have signed this letter in both our handwritings, as we have nothing to fear. You should give us the same courtesy. If this invitation is indeed authentic, then please follow organizational procedure and supply us with the following information as outlined by the Kingdom Ministry School Guidebook, page 160, Handling Cases of Wrongdoing, under the heading of Procedure in Handling Cases. It states, Body of elders determines whether accusation gives evidence of having substance. Is judicial committee necessary? End quote. In referring to KS 77, page 68, the final paragraph states, when you invite an individual to meet with the committee, at times a written invitation may be advisable. Information should be given as to the time and the place of the hearing, the reason for it, and the person's course of action is supposed to, and what the person's course of action is supposed to have been. As you will note by reading the invitation, the organization's procedure was not followed. What prompts an invitation of this nature is accusations by two or more witnesses. The accusers were not mentioned. Who are they? Also, the only clue that we have as to the identity of the person who sent the invitation is a reference to a phone number, being the elder's phone number. Therefore, we request that until we have a proper letter in writing, one following organizational procedure, the dates of May 16, 18, and 20 are not suitable for us. Should this invitation be proven legitimate, we will make the necessary arrangements for our legal counselor, Lester Weinstein, to be present to represent us against any accusations of wrongdoing. Any calls or replies in reference to this matter should be directed to our attorney, name, address, telephone number. Failure to comply to this organizational procedure would force us to publicly defend our good names and reputation in this community. We shall be awaiting contact from our attorney upon your reply. We sent this letter to our attorney. He, in turn, sent it to the five men that were on the committee. And he just said that, you know, please follow the procedure that the Golsons want you to. If you have any comments for a meeting, I will be available to be there with them.
It was good that I had been an elder because I had all of these books. I was a little ahead of the game, as the most publishers were not able to read the overseer instructions like I was. Well, January 18th of 1984, we finally got a letter. Kate prompted this letter, really. They left us alone after that last letter from the lawyer. They didn't do anything for a long time. They were afraid of a lawsuit. And so we were playing underground, but now it was getting more and more tense. They had already treated us like we were disfellowshipped, even though we officially were not. And so Kate finally just got tired of the whole thing, and she said, I'm going to bring it to a head. Do you mind if I put some Christmas decorations in the window at the office? So I said, no, I didn't mind. So she put Christmas decorations in the window, and we put an advertisement in the newspaper to thank all of our employees and wish them a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. So it wasn't long after that, January 18th to be exact, that they sent us this letter.
Oh, here we go again. Now they're really out to get us. This time it's addressed to Mr. and Mrs. Fred Golson. Dear Fred and Kate, we are writing you as a judicial committee appointed by the body of elders and representing the Rock Falls Congregation of Jehovah's Witnesses. See, they did better because we told them. We are asking you both to meet with us at the Kingdom Hall on Wednesday evening, January 25th, 1984, 6:30 p.m. The reason for this meeting will be to discuss alleged apostate activities by you. Christmas decorations have been observed at your place of business, as well as newspaper advertisements in the Sterling Gazette indicating your support of the holiday activity. In addition, we are interested in asking you about letters sent to members of the local congregation, as well as frequent advertisements appearing in the local newspaper. You may bring witnesses who may shed light upon the above matters. If the above schedule is not convenient, please telephone us. This time, they signed it, dated it, and they gave us their telephone numbers.
The letters that they were speaking about is each time we had correspondence with them, we mailed everything to the congregation as well. And usually we mailed all that information a couple of days before we mailed copies to the elders' wives and their families. So they got a little bit ahead of time. And then we were also running newspaper ads by this time. For some time, we'd been running newspaper ads under the heading Christians. They knew it was us, but they couldn't prove it. We had another fellow that worked for us. In fact, he had been one of Jehovah's Witnesses, too, and praise the Lord, he'd come out. And they didn't know his voice, so he did the recordings for me. And I even used a couple of employees that I had that were never witnesses also to do the recordings. But at the end of some of our messages, we would hear some of the elders say, oh, come on, Fred. They knew who it was. So, again, we did answer this last letter of theirs, too. We said, We sent it to the committee, and we said, we wish to acknowledge your letter of January 18th, 1984, concerning alleged apostate activities involving Leroy and Diane Golson. That was my parents. They hadn't even done anything on that, but they got included in the group. Said, we would like to set the record straight that none of us have ever spoken against Jehovah God or his son, Jesus Christ. We think that his organization is a perfect organization, free of human imperfection, false prophecies, and error of any kind. Certainly, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in no way, shape, or form fits this description. 1 John 1, 3, 5, and 6 says, that which we have seen and heard, we are reporting also to you, that you too may have a sharing with us. Furthermore, this sharing of ours is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the message which we have heard from him and are announcing to you, that God is light and there is no darkness at all in union with him. If we make the statement we are having a sharing with him, and yet we go on walking in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. The many errors in human judgment and false prophecies given in Jehovah's name cannot be excused as simply tacking in the wind in view of the scripture of Deuteronomy 18:20. If you will recall, not one of the many prophecies from Pastor Russell's day up until now has ever come true. So many things were supposed to come about by 1914, which did not. The one thing that did happen was World War I, and they did not predict it. Are you ready to accept the new dates the society has in the offing? We are not. They have proven to be false prophets from their own publications. A few of the many pages of false prophecy was presented by Fred to the Judicial Committee, consisting of Wayne Larson, Charles Hines, and Gerald Sanders. These men had no explanation as to why the scripture of Deuteronomy 18 should not apply to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that following men or an organization will assure us of everlasting life. If men deny that we need a personal relationship with the Son of God in order to come to God and have life, it is a deception. 2 John 9, everyone that pushes ahead and does not remain in the teaching of the Christ does not have God. He that does remain in this teaching is the one that has both the Father and the Son. John 14, 6 states, no one comes to the Father except through me. If any teaching of men does not point to Jesus Christ as the only way to God and points to another way, it is not of God, it is apostasy. Apostasy, a standing away from, is a standing away from or leaving the teaching of Christ and looking to and following men and their teachings. Listen to the words of Jesus. Everyone that has heard from the Father has learned, comes to me. Listen again. You are searching the scriptures because you think that by means of them you will have everlasting life. And these are the very ones that bear witness about me. And yet you do not want to come to me that you may have life. John 5, 39 and 40. We are not disassociating ourselves with or from any of you. As Christians, we will continue to speak to you and pray for you until you come to the full knowledge that dwells within Jesus Christ and you accept him as your personal Lord and Savior. We have consulted with our attorney, Lester Weinstein, and we do have grounds for a lawsuit. However, we do not wish to add to your present misery, and we are not interested in monetary gain. We only want to help you find Christ as we have. We will not be attending the judicial meetings that you have arranged for Wednesday, as the Watchtower Society no longer has any hold on us. We are no longer serving men, we are serving Christ. John 8:32 states, and you will know the truth, not organizational doctrine, and the truth, Jesus Christ, will set you free. And I left him with one scripture from Galatians 4:16. It says, well then, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?
Well, it was a long haul to the cross, but we made it. And all of the ministries out there that were already started, Leonard and Marjorie helped us a great deal, and God bless Randy Waters, Dwayne Magnani, and David and Penny Reed really helped us, and Walter Martin, I mean, what can I say about this man? He helped us so much on the John Ankerberg show when he was dealing with the United Pentecostals on coming to understand the Trinity and who Jesus really is. And it's just really wonderful for us to be here today and seeing a lot of healing going on with the emotions that we've had. And we've all got relatives that are witnesses, most all of mine, about 50 of them are still witnesses. So we're praying for them. And we're just really glad that we had the opportunity to speak here today.
Thank you. And I just want to mention one little thing. We did start this phone ministry almost immediately after we left the organization. We've had many positive results. We've had at least, I think, four families come out of the Watchtower as a result of it. We had several families listen long distance for an entire year before they revealed who they were. They now associate with us regularly and have potlucks and so forth and get together. So never give up on anyone. Sometimes we didn't hear comments that would come back on our tape recorder, and you just begin to wonder, is anybody listening? But then something like this would happen, and it's happened continually since we've been in it. And so if you really want to do something for Jehovah's Witnesses, I really heartily recommend any type of phone ministry that you can set up. It will have results, believe me. Thank you.
Wow. That was a good testimony.